The story of the fig tree which our Lord cursed, and then the remarkable episode of the cleansing of the temple. That episode is tucked in between the two parts of the fig tree story. At the end of it, we're told how the next morning the disciples came and passed by and saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter drew our Lord's attention to it, and Jesus' answer was, "Have faith in God." Now, this is not the easiest of passages in the gospel record for us to look at and tackle, but we need to try at least to see that all these various incidents are integrally connected with one another. The significance, as we saw last Sunday, of our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, was that it was a messianic parable, if you like. It was a symbolic action in which the king offered himself to Jerusalem. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. There was a rejection of Jesus, and that rejection is manifested in what follows in the rest of the gospel. Jesus was led away ultimately to be crucified, and the same crowds who on that Sunday shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, blessed be the kingdom of our father David," a few days later were shouting, "We have no king but Caesar, crucify him, crucify him." The king was rejected by his people. But we also saw last time that there was an even deeper truth here, that the people were rejected by the king. And it's that aspect that is taken up in the parable of the fig tree, as we'll see in a moment or two. I want us to think, first of all, about the cleansing of the temple, and then we'll look at the cursing of the fig tree as a whole, and then we'll look at our Lord's word in verse 22 and what follows there, "Have faith in God." As I say, the story of the triumphal entry is that Jesus presented himself as the Messiah. And of course the Messiah was rejected. Mark quoted from Zechariah that famous prophecy, "Behold, thy king cometh, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass." He could just as easily, however, have quoted another prophecy from the book of Malachi, which is well and amply illustrated by what happened next. "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, but who may abide the day of his coming?" Now, this is what is illustrated in the story of the cleansing of the temple. When the king comes to his temple, crisis is always precipitated, and things are liable to happen. This, of course, is a fruitful illustration of what will happen when Jesus comes the second time as the king whose right it is to reign. And indeed, Malachi's words, which I've quoted, find their deepest fulfillment in that second coming of Christ. But there are lessons associated with times other than Christ's second coming. And it's not difficult to see from this whole section of Mark's Gospel that the general theme is one of judgment. In the next chapter, we have the story of the wicked husbandman, and the master of the vineyard, the lord of the vineyard, coming to deal with those who have done despite to his servants. So that the first lesson here is this: judgment must begin at the house of God. And this is true of every coming of Christ to his temple. It was true of our Lord's own first coming to his people. And this particular incident in the temple is simply an illustration of what his coming meant and did to the religion of his day. He turned it upside down. "I came," he said, "not to send peace, but a sword." The Malachi prophecy goes on to say, "He shall purify the sons of Levi." That is what happened here. It was a purifying operation. Now, I'm not so much concerned to make specific application of the cleansing of the temple story to our own situation at the present time. It can be done. It could be done. It has been done. But I'm concerned that we should see the general trend of what is being said here. With that, however, one must recognize that it is possible to misconstrue the story of the cleansing of the temple, and some statements have been made that can hardly be substantiated from the scriptures. "He went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." Now, it's too simplistic an interpretation simply to say that this really means that Jesus was clearing out things that ought not to have been in the temple. There is a sense, of course, in which that is true. But by itself, it's too simplistic. For in fact, the buying and selling in the temple and the money changers in the temple had to do with temple sacrifices and tribute money that required to be paid in particular currency. And if pilgrims coming to the temple didn't have the particular currency, they needed to change it into the proper currency, hence the money changers. So there's a sense in which there wasn't so much dishonesty going on here, although doubtless there was some. But that's not really the point that's being made. It seems to me that the real point that is being made here is that Jesus was objecting to the secularization of a place which should have been kept holy for worship. That is to say, it wasn't so much that these men were doing wrong and dishonest things, buying and selling and cheating the people. Indeed, a good deal of scholarship has been done on this in relation to these ancient times, and it would seem from that study that it wasn't so much that was being objected to, but the fact that over a long period of years, generations it may be, there had been a slow accretion of things that tended to secularize the temple. And that's the real application for today. That over years, it may be, and generations, things innocent or neutral in themselves should have taken such a major part of the attention and the time and the interests and the energies of the temple worshippers, that these things obscured the realities of the situation. That's what is being said. Do you remember the story in Acts chapter 3 of the lame man sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple? A notable miracle was wrought by Peter and James and John on that occasion. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, there's a parable involved and a symbolism involved in that remarkable story. And it's this. Here was this lame man, sitting helpless at the gate of a temple which was supposed to give life and hope to the people. But it had become cluttered up with all manner of things, things that may be good and interesting in themselves, but together they served to obscure the temple's real message. Here was a man sitting at the gate of the temple, and all he could ask for was alms. The temple was supposed to have a message, and the message it was supposed to have proclaimed was proclaimed instead by this unlearned and ignorant fisherman called Simon Peter. He proclaimed the all-prevailing name of Jesus. Now, that's what the temple was supposed to have been doing. It was doubtless doing a great many interesting things, but it had missed the point. And that's the thrust of this cleansing, because over the generations, the temple had come to a point in our Lord's time when, through a whole fabrication of things, a real message had been lost to that whole generation. That's what made Jesus do what he did. Now, we don't know what he did as to details. And the commentators, you will find, debate as to whether the scourge of small cords should be taken literally or metaphorically. What I think is clear is this. If there had been a disruption in the temple, the Roman guards would certainly have been called in, and Jesus would certainly have been arrested for a breach of the peace. But he wasn't. And what is more, as the commentators very fairly point out, this incident wasn't even mentioned at his trial. It It is simply passed over. They did not accuse Jesus before Pilate or the high priest of doing what he did to the temple. It wasn't even mentioned. So we really don't know the details as to what happened. We take this, however, at its face value. And this is why he did what he did. The temple was barren and derelict. And so he cleansed it. Is it not written, he said, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? Let me make one simple application of this word before we go on. We had a letter last night at the prayer meeting from one of our men who was pointing out that the introduction of a time of prayer in that particular congregation and among its office bearers was objected to and opposed because it wasn't really the thing to do in the Church of Scotland. That's Pentecostal, or that's Quaker, that's Salvation Army, but it has no place in the Church of Scotland. Now, set our Lord's words against that. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? That's what it's all about. But it's possible over generations for an accretion of all manner of interesting and in themselves profitable and pleasurable things so to clutter up the house of God that there's no place for the house of God to be what it was established to be. That's the point of reference, you see. Now that's how it was in our Lord's day. They had lost the place. It's not a question of saying, but what's wrong in having this? Oh, what's wrong in having that? And people ask that with genuine puzzlement. And you know, it doesn't really do to be slapping these things down. That's really missing the point as well. This is the point. That many things, good and interesting, profitable, pleasurable, attractive in themselves, are an irrelevance in the context of what the house of God was designed to be. And that's why Jesus went into the court of the Gentiles and cleared them out. It was an act of judgment, if you like. We'll come back to that in a moment or two later. But in the meantime, I want you to see its connection with the parable, the miracle of the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus, it tells us in verse 13, saw a fig tree far off having leaves, and he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat of thee hereafter forever. In other words, he passed a curse upon the tree, and his disciples heard it. And the next morning, verse 20, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. Now, this is a story which is not without its difficulties for interpretation, because it seems so different, doesn't it, from the other examples of his exercising his divine power. Now, all sorts of things could be said about this, but I don't want us to get sidetracked from the main stream of the passage's message. So I want simply to expound it as I see the parable. I think we best understand this miracle. And it was, of course, a miracle. Christ passed a word of judgment on the fig tree and said, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And the next morning it was dried up from the roots. Now, I think we best understand this miracle as a parable of judgment. And if you bear in mind that the whole section here is highly symbolic, we've seen this last week also. Here's another symbolic act. Let's look at it in this light. But first of all, let me read some words from Luke's Gospel, which will help us here. This is a parable that Luke records in chapter 13 at verse 6. Jesus spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" And he answering said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Now, in that parable, the reference is clearly to Israel as a nation. Israel is the fig tree, and God, the husbandman, expects fruit from the tree that he has carefully tended. Now, with that as background, Israel is the fig tree. Notice what it says here. Jesus saw a fig tree afar off, having leaves. Now, the whole district was a fig-growing area. Bethphage means house of figs. And there would be many fig trees around. Why then is this particular fig tree singled out? For this reason. Because it was showing leaves, as the others were not. Now, any good Bible reference book will tell you that fig trees put forth their fruit first before their leaves. Now, it was not the season for figs at that time. Mark expressly points that out in verse 13, for the time of figs was not yet. But at that particular place, there was one particular fig tree that seemed to be well in advance of the others, and was prematurely covered with foliage, so that it would stand out, and you could see it afar off. And if it was so far in advance that it was bearing leaves, it could surely only mean that it must also be bearing fruit. For fruit came first, and then the leaves. And the presence of leaves, in other words, was a good argument and evidence that it was also bearing fruit. And it was a reasonable deduction for anybody to make, seeing the foliage, that there was fruit there. But when Jesus came to the tree, he found that the tree was in fact untrue to its nature. It was in fact a fraud. It had promised much by the presence of leaves, but it belied its promise It held out a hope of fruit, but it disappointed. It promised and professed much, but performed nothing. It was fruitless. Now, it's this circumstance that provides such a dramatic symbolism here. For Jesus had come to another fig tree, Israel, the tree which he himself had planted and cared for with such love. The other nations of the world were still in darkness. The time of fruit had not yet come for them. But here was one fig tree that had been specially cultivated, full of light, knowledge, privilege, and profession. And seeing these leaves, he had come expecting fruit. But when he came, and he looked round upon all things, as we read last Sunday in verse 11, he saw nothing but barrenness and fruitfulness and destitution. Israel, the Lord's specially cared for fig tree, was fruitless and unbelieving. And in pronouncing the judgment on the barren fig tree, he was in fact pronouncing judgment upon barren Israel. That's the point that is being made here. And it seems to me that is the only point. Israel was a specially favored nation. To them belonged the covenants and the promise and the patriarchs and all the covenant blessings of grace. There should have been fruit. And when, contrary to what ought to have been, Jesus found that there was no fruit, his parable, recorded in Luke, leave it another year, and if it bear fruit, well, but if not, then thou shalt cut it down. And the point had come when it was to be cut down. Now, read all that back into the incident of the cleansing of the temple. What had Jesus seen when he came to his specially cared for fig tree? Instead of a house of prayer for all nations, a den of thieves. Instead of a passion for the souls of men, clutter up of a multitude of things that somehow had got themselves into the heart and life of the temple. A religion that was empty, without living faith, and therefore without hope, degenerate and degrading. That's the point that is being made. And that's why, in reply to Peter's observation in verse 21, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. Jesus, answering, saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now the point of these words is this. Their religion did not do anything. Living faith does things. It moves mountains. That's the point of the contrast that Jesus is making here. Have faith in God. So that, in a very real sense, Jesus is warning his disciples. He's saying, look, look what has happened to something that began with such hope. We've been reading in the Bible notes in the record of Solomon's building of the temple and that wonderfully promising beginning that that temple had. The promise of God that it would be a place where prayer would be heard and answered. But nothing was happening in this temple. It was shriveled up. It was barren. It was fruitless. Hence our Lord's warnings to these men. Have faith in God. Now there's a sense in which we could spend a whole evening on these tremendous words, and I think we may well need to come back to them another time. What does it mean to have faith in God? Well, you see, it's not a general, woolly-headed belief that there is a God. The devils also believe and tremble. Faith in God is faith in the God of salvation, the God who has done things for our eternal salvation. It is getting through to him. None of these men, you see, had got through to God. Not even the best of them. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, of that very temple. Nicodemus wasn't a hypocrite. He was a devout man. He was a good Kirk man. But Jesus had to say to him, Nicodemus, except ye be born again, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't know what he was talking about. He was on a level that Nicodemus had never known. How can these things be? How can a man be born again? When he's old, can he enter into his mother's womb and be born the second time? You see, he just didn't have a clue. That was this temple. Oh, he believed in God. That wasn't in question. But this word of Jesus, have faith in God, got right through into the realm of personal relationships. These are the things that are being thrust at us in this tremendous passage. And so let's take them to ourselves. Christ comes also to us indeed. There is a sense in which every time we come to worship, there is a coming of Christ to his people, who are the temples of his Holy Spirit, who are his specially cared for fig trees, chosen and selected by him for a destiny of fruitfulness. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room? Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. And when he comes to take a reckoning with us, what does he find? The leaves are there, yes, and can be seen afar off. There is the promise of fruit, but is the promise fulfilled? Is the fruit to be found? What's your life like? Does it bear fruit? Does it promise much? You may have the language of Zion and know all the hymns and be known and recognized as an evangelical. But that's not what Jesus is asking. He is looking for fruit. Is there fruit in your life? Or are you a fruitless Christian? The last thought that has come to me about this passage as I've meditated upon it is this. I wonder if in going into the temple and purging and cleansing it, Jesus was perhaps indicating that cleansing was still, even at that late date, a possibility for them. If only they would hear and take heed. It's never a pleasant business when the Lord of the temple sweeps in power. It makes us very, very uncomfortable. But suppose that very uncomfortable feeling is an indication of his desire to purge and to cleanse so that fruit might even yet come. Suppose that was a word to you tonight. Suppose God was saying that to your life. Suppose the Lord was saying, I have come to my temple and I see things that I will need to sweep out of this temple. Suppose that were the prelude to fruitfulness beyond all imagining. Would you want him to do it? Fruitfulness at any cost? That's the question that this passage leaves with us. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before Thee. Thou dost surely speak to our hearts in Thy word. O give us grace to be attentive to what Thou art saying and responsive. Come, Lord Jesus, sweep from our inmost being all that ought not to be and all that must not be and all that prevents the fruitfulness that Thou dost desire in us. For Thy great holy name's sake. Amen.